Good morning, church. We're continuing our study of the Apostles' Creed, and this morning we're coming to that second stanza phrase in the second paragraph, which says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son and our Lord. And our focus this morning, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. As I prepared for this message this weekend, we traveled to Chattanooga where I celebrated with my oldest son his 32nd birthday. And I reflected, in light of this message this morning, a moment when he was somewhere in elementary school, maybe a science or biology class, and I was doing homework with him, and three words he had to know what they meant. And those words were carnivore, herbivore, and omnivore. Carnivore, meat eaters, herbivore, everyone together, plant eaters, and omnivores eat everything. He couldn't get it for his life, and we spent hours. This morning, having said that, I've titled this message, The Incarnation. Carnate means flesh, flesh. The Incarnation is a term that comes from the Latin, and it literally means becoming flesh, incarnate. Becoming flesh. That Latin phrase is a Latin derivative from the Greek in sarke, where sarke is the word for flesh, which is found in John 1:14, where it tells us, kai halaga sarke en agato, and the word, what? Became flesh. Flesh. This morning, we're going to look at two passages. I'd draw your attention to the first one. It's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and I'll have you stand as we read it. And then as you remain standing, we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 16. So to begin, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, since he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had thought it over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, turn there with me. 14-16. The Apostle Paul writes this, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one should act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Verse 16, beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. Let's stop there and pray. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity again to worship you on this Lord's Day. This first day of the week, which commemorates and has commemorated for millennia, Christians celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this is your house, this is your time, this is for your worship and your glory. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, that we might engage with our God, Father, life is short. We are pilgrims in this world. Every day that we live, we come closer to leaving this world, should the Lord tarry. Father, help us to deal with, in this hour, eternal things, glorious things, unimaginable things. Father, as we think upon the birth and the person of Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, we realize that we are on holy ground. And we pray, Lord, again, that we might have hearts and minds that are ready and willing to deal with such magnificent and marvelous truths. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of the one who was born. And again, this morning, that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly, changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of he who was born. And we praise you and give you glory and honor, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Again, I draw your attention, if your Bibles are still open there, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where we have the Apostle Paul writing to his beloved Timothy. And again, verse 16, beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. In verse 16, I would just draw your attention to several words. First, the word great. Great is the mystery of godliness. In the New Testament Greek, that word great is the word megas. Megas. Paul is saying that the incarnation of Christ is a mega mystery. A mega mystery. It is, in fact, the greatest of all things that man cannot know. By faith, we can believe it happened, but on the front end, let me say that we will never know how it happened. It's a mega mystery. Again, beyond question, it's a mega mystery. The second word I draw your attention to in verse 16 is the word revealed, where it says that he was revealed in the flesh. The Greek word there is phanerao, and it means to make manifest, to make visible, to make known that which was previously hidden or unknown. A mega mystery whereby God manifested, made visible, and made known that which was unknown to all humanity prior to the incarnation. This morning, as we deal with the subject of the incarnation, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This morning, I just want to offer some words and use them as an outline, words that should come to every Christian's mind when we think about the incarnation of Christ. And as a result, we'll be using selected scriptures. I'm going to take you here, there, and everywhere. But some words that should come to mind when we think about the incarnation of Christ. The first word that should come to mind is the word miracle. Say that with me, miracle. In fact, the incarnation of Christ has been called the miracle of all miracles. The miracle of all miracles. James Usher, the 15th century Irish scholar, said that the incarnation is the highest pitch of God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's power, and God's glory. The highest pitch of all of that. The British Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, in the incarnation, heaven and earth met and kissed one another, namely, God and man. One of my favorite theologians, the late Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, said that the incarnation is completely, completely incomprehensible. He wrote this, completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and make himself known in created being. That eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, and all, as it were, in that which is nothing, i.e. in a man. He says the mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. Concerning the incarnation, the miracle of all miracles, C.S. Lewis wrote this, the Son of God became a man in order that men might become sons of God. Incomprehensible. When we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we are confessing something that had never taken place before and will never happen again. The birth of Jesus is utterly unique in all past, present, and future human history. It is the miracle of all miracles. And this miracle is a central article to the Christian faith. The doctrine of the Incarnation, simply stated, says God became a man and Jesus Christ. It is a truth that sets, in fact, Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. You see, every religion in the world, and I mean every religion in the world apart from Christianity, is based on human efforts and human works, man somehow trying to please God, to reach God, please God. But in the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ in Christianity, what we find is that God took the initiative. God took the initiative by becoming a man in order to redeem sinful human beings, and this is what we call grace. Grace. Scripture teaches us that the eternal Logos, the Word of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, without diminishing his deity, took on to himself a fully human nature. In the person of Jesus, a full and undiminished divine nature existed with a full and perfect human nature. And they were inseparably united in the person, the single person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ is God the Son in human flesh, or the Theoanthropos, the God-man. That is the biblical doctrine of Christ. And to it, the Apostle Paul says, beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. And again, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. As Christians, we sit here and worship, and I want to suggest to you that the miracle of the incarnation doesn't stop with how Jesus was conceived. And in fact, how Jesus was conceived, other than what the text says, is unknowable. It's unknowable. But the miracle doesn't stop with just the conception of Jesus, but it also extends to who Jesus was. All God, all man. To give you a technical phrase, theologians, when they talk about this, who Jesus was, they refer to it in theological terms as the hypostatic union. In simplest terms, the hypostatic union refers to the fact that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, fully divine and fully human. The phrase or term hypostatic union comes from the Greek hypostasis, which refers to substance. The hypostatic union, therefore, is a technical theological term concerning the person, or better, the unipersonality of Jesus. He was both fully God and fully man. And in fact, the very earliest heresies and very earliest councils in the history of Christianity all had to do with defining who Jesus is in relationship to the Father. One of the most significant was called the Council of Chalcedon, that said this: Christ, the Son, the Lord, the only begotten, recognized, listen, in two natures. And those two natures were without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one subsistence, not as a parted or separated in two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're talking about the incarnation, our first word, miracle, the miracle of miracles. Not only is it a miracle in how he was conceived, but who the child was. Now, to think carefully for a minute, and I realize it's daylight savings time, but these two natures, all God, all man, were without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. What does that mean? Well, let's look at the four phrases briefly. Without confusion. The Lord Jesus is not a person that is like a person that is arguably mixed. For instance, it's Easter time, dying eggs is coming up. If you take blue dye and you mix it with yellow dye, you get what? Green dye. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus was not a result of mixing the divine with the human. He was fully divine and fully human without confusion. Secondly, without change. In assuming human flesh, the Logos did not cease to be what he had always been. The incarnation effected no substantial change in the divine Son. When Philippians, in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about Christ emptying himself. How did Christ empty himself? He emptied himself by taking on a human nature. Nothing was subtracted from his divine nature. In the emptying of himself, he added a human nature, fully God and fully man. Third word, without division. His two natures did not split. Jesus didn't have a split personality. Not half God and half man. And also importantly, not sometimes God and sometimes man. But fully God and fully man all the time. And finally, the final phrase, without separation. That is to say, the union of the human and divine in the person of Christ was a real union. Really God and really man, complete natures, all in one person, Jesus Christ. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said this, what a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have a glory and a grief, the infinite joy of deity and the inseparable sorrow of humanity. That God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, that the thundering creator would be a weeping babe or a suffering man. He writes, the incarnation astonishes men on earth and astonishes angels in heaven. So what do we think when we think of the incarnation? First word, miracle. The second word I want to suggest to you this morning is condescension. The creator condescended to become a creature. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 1. Miracle, now condescension. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, also the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Condescension. God became man. Amazing. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Anselm, Anselm of Canterbury, one of the early church fathers, a deep thinker on the things of God. But Anselm's, for, among other things, is most famous for his argument for the existence of God. You know what argument Anselm offered? Anselm said this, that there must be a God, because man cannot conceive of anything bigger, better, more powerful, or more wise than God. Anselm said, there must be a God because God is man's highest thought. We cannot conceive of anything greater than God. If that's true, and it is, that God, man's highest thought, became an infant in an insignificant city, born in a filthy animal pen, born into poverty, born to parents who were fugitives for the child's life. We can simply say that, yes, in fact, God condescended. He condescended. And is it not the condescension of Christ that causes us as Christians to find our greatest sense of humility, thankfulness, overwhelmed by the goodness and grace of God? Like the hymn, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The condescension of Christ. Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Condescension. And again, how did Christ empty himself? By taking on full humanity. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. Condescension. Again, to quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher, Spurgeon once wrote this, "Lift up your eyes, O believers, for a moment, and review the riches of my Lord. Before he condescended to become poor for you, behold him sitting on his throne and declaring his own all-sufficiency. Would he not say, I am hungry, for the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine? Mine are the hidden treasures of gold. Mine are the pearls that the diver cannot reach. Mine is every precious thing that the earth has ever seen. Jesus could say, I can stretch my scepter from the east to the west. All of it is mine. The whole of this world and yonder worlds that glitter in far-off space, all are mine. The unlimited expanse of unmeasured space, filled as it were with worlds that I have made, all is mine. Spurgeon said, fly upward and you cannot reach the summit of my dominion. Dive downwards and you cannot reach the depths of my sway. From the highest throne in glory to the bottomless pit in hell, all is mine. And Jesus condescended and became a baby who would become a man. In Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 10 says, but we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering death, crowned with honor and glory, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 2. Condescension. Not only miracle, but condescension. Again, look at this verse with me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him, listen to this phrase, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I want you to keep your place there for a minute. The book of Hebrews is an interesting book. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. And in particular, the book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus. The superiority of Jesus. In fact, really, the book of Hebrews takes everything else that might be vaunted in this world and compares it to Jesus. The book of Hebrews, for instance, is Jesus' superiority to God's previous revelations, Jesus' superiority to angels, to prophets, to Melchizedek, to priests, on and on. It's a book about Jesus, the superiority of Jesus. And what's striking as you look at Hebrews 2, verse 9, is in this book, Hebrews, a book about Jesus, we don't find the name Jesus until this verse. It's not until the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter that we find the name Jesus. Having said that, we need to know that although the name Jesus doesn't appear until the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter, this is not the first time that Jesus has been mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And so if you keep your marker in chapter 2, look at chapter 1. Jesus is mentioned. And how is he mentioned? Notice verse 2. He is referred to as his son, God's son. Verse 2, he is the heir of all things. Verse 2, he is he who made the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3, he is the exact representation of God's nature. Verse 3, it is he who upholds all things by the word of his power. Verse 8, notice these two phrases. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. This is amazing to me. Verse 8, but regarding the Son, he, that's God the Father, says, your throne, God, is forever and ever. Here is God the Father calling the Son God. Look at verse 10. Again, the Father speaking to the Son, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Not only does God the Father refer to his Son as God, verse 8, but here the Father calls the Son Lord. We've been through this already in the Apostles' Creed study in verse 10. Though Jesus isn't referred to as Jesus until verse 9, he has certainly been referred to in chapter 1. But again, verse 9, having looked at all of that, isn't this amazing? In light of chapter 1, look at chapter 2, verse 9 again. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. This is condescension. And then the name for the first time, namely, who is it? Jesus. And again, the condescension, because of his suffering, death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And unless we forget who it is that condescended, notice verse 10, right after verse 9. For it was fitting for him, listen to these statements, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation. Here it is. Through sufferings, condescension. It's an amazing statement. Amazing statement. God's Son, who is the heir of all things, who made the world, who is the radiance of God's glory, who is the exact representation of God's nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who is called by the Father God, who is called by the Father Lord, would condescend himself and become Jesus. You know, Jesus, the one to whom are all things, the one through whom are all things, Jesus, that through his sufferings he might bring about salvation. Condescension. A third word when we think about the incarnation, miracle, condescension, here's a third word, fulfillment. Fulfillment. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 3. We love this around here. We love this around here because it tells us that God is on the throne and that his word is true and that God has always had a plan in the counsels of his own mind from eternity past before the world began, before the beginning began. God had a plan. And in Genesis 3, notice verse 8. Now they, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" By the way, it's not that God didn't know where they were. And he said, "Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" It's not that God doesn't know. He wants man to confess his sin. The man said, The woman you gave me, she gave me fruit and I ate. It's her fault. What happened to bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, right? It's her fault. Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'Well, the serpent deceived me. It's his fault. And I ate.' And then the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you among all the livestock. More than any animal of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And verse 15 is where I want us to focus. And God goes on to say, "And I will make enemies between you and the woman, and your offspring, and her descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." When God curses the serpent, Satan, as part of that curse, God gives us in this promise, in this curse, the very first glimpse of the gospel. In fact, theologians refer to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. You don't have to go very far in the Bible before you get to the gospel. Genesis 3:15, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And literally, verse 15, "I will make enemies between you and the woman," he says to Satan, "between your seed and her seed." The seed of woman will deal a fatal death blow to Satan. That's what the promise is saying. And you do realize what's extraordinary about this promise is that women don't have seed. This is the first gospel, the first glimpse of a virgin-born man who will crush Satan. And God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the seed of woman," essentially saying, "Yes, Satan, you have tempted man. Yes, Satan, man has fallen. Yes, by this fall, sin and death have been brought into the world. Yes, sin has divided God from man. Yes, it looks like a train wreck right now. But this is not the decisive final battle. It's not over. How so? There is coming, as it were, the seed of woman. And the seed of woman will conquer Satan and reverse the curse. The proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:16, is both a promise and a picture. The picture, in the process of crushing the serpent's head, the seed of woman will extend his foot to crush the serpent's head, and in so doing, will be bitten by the serpent on the heel. And the promise is that this virgin-born God-man will crush Satan's head. And all of this took place where? You got it. On the cross. On the cross. Look with me, if you would, again, back to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to see how the summary of all of this is given to us in this simple statement that is so deeply profound. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where we see the relationship of the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the fulfillment of the proto-evangelium, the gospel, all of it in one verse. What a powerful, powerful verse. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, conclusion, since the children share in flesh and blood, remember that flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. Here is the incarnation. Here is God partaking, taking on full humanity. This is incarnation. This is condescension. So that, here it is, through death. This is the bite to the heel of the Savior through death, the bitten heel. Next phrase, he might destroy. This is the crushing of the serpent's head. He might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is who? The devil. The devil. Fulfillment. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Hebrews 2:14 says that he partook of the same flesh and blood himself. Himself. Finally and lastly, just one word, one final word, miracle, condescension, a fulfillment. When we think of the virgin birth, can I also suggest to you one final word, and that is essential. Essential. What happens if you deny the virgin birth to your view of Scripture? Destroys it. What happens if you deny the virgin birth to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, that Jesus was fully God? Destroys it. What happens if you deny the virgin birth? What happens to the humanity of Christ? That we have a high priest who's tempted at all points yet without sin? Destroys it. How about this one? If you deny the virgin birth, what happens to the sinlessness of Christ? Jesus becomes nothing more than just another fallen son or daughter of Adam. Just like you and me. What happens to the promise of God if you deny the virgin birth? What happens to the cross if you deny the virgin birth? Just a misunderstood rebel hanging on a cross? Is that all that took place on Calvary? Or did God and man in one person die substitutionally, sacrificially, for the redemption of sinners like you and me? And finally, if you deny the virgin birth, what happens to the promise of salvation? Heaven destroys it. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we praise you for Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. We thank you this morning that we trust your word, everything it says, every jot and every tittle. That you said what you mean, and you mean what you say, and we can trust it as the truth. Despite, Father, the fact that some things we will never know, the mind of God is not the mind of man. We're so thankful that we know our Savior was fully God. He represented you perfectly. In him we saw the invisible God become visible in the person of Christ. We're thankful, Father, for humanity of Christ. That our Savior is one who took on flesh and thereby understands and knows, was tempted. He's our great compassionate mediator. He was man and bore the worst that human life could ever offer any individual in the person of Christ. We're thankful, Father, for his sinlessness. We're thankful to know that Jesus was perfectly and truly holy, and that he calls us to be like himself because he is perfect. Sinless. We're thankful to know that all the promises that are ours in Christ are realized and true based upon the miracle of miracles. We're thankful to know that on the cross the innocent died in the place of the guilty. The sinless Son of God who bore substitutionally our sins. And we're thankful to know that because of all of this our salvation is sure and real. And steadfast. Father, again, I would pray for the person here this morning who may be, or listening from a distance, who may be looking for answers in life. I would encourage you. The Bible tells us that we are to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the perfect God-man who came to earth, took on flesh in order to give his life on a cross, to ransom sinners, not only from Satan, but from the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God in our place. Jesus is life-changing, and we encourage you to do that today. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but for us as Christians, Lord, and again, as we study through the Apostles' Creed, we want to know you and know him better. Think deeply and profoundly about who our Savior is and what has taken place for our redemption. It is the miracle of all miracles. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? We praise you, and all God's people said, amen. Join us.